Good morning. I want to begin today by thanking this wonderful congregation for your hospitality. This is our second time to be here with Fulshear, and I think y'all have got something really special here. You've got a great group of people that seem to love being together, that seem to love the Lord and want to really do some good work in the city here of Fulshear. So I am just pleased to be able to be here to bring you some thoughts from God's Word this morning. We are going to be looking at the parable of the 10 virgins found in Matthew chapter 25 this morning. There's a funny story behind this class. I was, as many of you were probably, traveling during the Christmas holiday, and we were in Fort Smith, Arkansas, where my wife's aunt and uncle live and where my mother-in-law has purchased a home. And my wife's uncle is an elder in the Lord's Church in Greenwood, Arkansas, which is, I think, becoming a suburb of Fort Smith in some ways. And so usually when we're there on a Wednesday or Sunday, I always call Uncle Doug and say, "Hey, do you need someone to fill in to do something? Do you need some help with the song leading or with class?" And at first he says, "No, we're covered. We're good. Don't worry about it." So I didn't think anything about it. And then a couple minutes later, I get a call and says, "You know what? The guy that's supposed to teach class Wednesday night is not showing up. Can you handle that for me?" And I said, "Sure." Well, what do you do as a Bible class teacher when you need just kind of a one-off Bible class? Because it's for me, it's difficult to just pick one small passage to look at. So I started going back through my files that I had with me there, and I found this class. I actually wrote this class several years ago, but it's a wonderful class if you're just looking for a standalone class. And I think it's a really good class for this time of year. We are in a new year. It's hard to believe that 2023 has begun, and we are in this new year. And I believe that in a new year, there is an inclination to want to make some changes from the year before. There's some thought about maybe doing things differently. A lot of people go back to the gym or maybe get that gym membership. A lot of people start reading more. They hopefully are in God's Word more. And all of that takes preparedness. All of that takes the forethought to be able to decide what you want to do and to make the necessary decisions to make that happen. The problem with a new year, and I even hate to use the term, but New Year's resolutions, is that people oftentimes say, "Well, I want to do this," and they make no plans towards whatever that thing might be, and ultimately they fail in their resolution. Preparedness is essential. I think we're going to see that in our passage today. So if you have a paper Bible and would like to follow along or on your device, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 today. The words will also be projected on the screens this morning, reading from the English Standard Version today. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will look like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom.'" Getting older, my eyes are not working as good. "There was at midnight, there was," you know, I'm just going to read it out of my Bible this morning. Okay. All right, let's do it this way this morning. "But the wise," start in verse 5. "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour. It's a familiar story, probably one we all looked at in Bible class as children. If you were blessed to be raised in a church-going family, maybe you had a teacher that brought an oil lamp and they showed you how that oil supplied the fuel to keep the flame going, and how when that oil went away, that the flame went out. They showed you how to trim the wick, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today as well. But really, this all comes back to the idea of preparedness this morning. We begin in verse 1 where it says, the kingdom will be like. And when we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it is this upside down kingdom. It is a kingdom where the first will be last and the last shall be first. It is a kingdom where the weak will be made strong. It is a kingdom where the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus is preparing the minds of those that he is teaching for this upside down kingdom. He is preparing them to be able to go out and to share this countercultural idea of Christianity with people. We're going to talk about that a little bit in our lesson in the sermon today from 1 Peter. But I want us, as we begin today, to begin thinking of kingdom in terms of the upside down kingdom, where it is different from this world. Jesus was a different kind of king than they were expecting. They were expecting a king in the form of David. They were expecting someone to look like a king, someone to be of royal lineage. And what they got was a carpenter from Nazareth. He was upside down. He was different. And there's a lesson in there for all of us. We need to be different than the world around us. And part of being different, I believe, in the world around us is to be better prepared. You see, I think in the world that we live in today, people really like to kind of fly by the seat of their pants. They like to do things last minute, and that's really not in keeping with the Christian way of life. And we see that here in our passage today. So to begin with this morning, why is the marriage relationship often used to describe our relationship with Christ? Does anyone have a thought on that? And I know auditorium classes are not the best for discussion, but why is that used to describe our relationship with Christ? We are the bride of Christ. When we are baptized, our baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection. We are immersed in that watery grave. Our sins are washed away. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we are added to the bride of Christ. And we are waiting for our bridegroom to return to take us home. Danny? Right. And I think that's one that we really maybe struggle with a little bit more in our society today. Understand that in the first century, when someone put on Christ in baptism, when they were united with Christ, oftentimes their physical family would reject them. Their societal family would reject them. And so that all they had was that relationship with the church and with that bridegroom of Christ. Let's start off by talking about a couple of things here. One, it's a commitment. Oftentimes, when people are getting married in our day and time, unfortunately, they don't see it as a commitment. We used to talk about starter homes. People would go buy a smaller home that maybe needs some work, and they would fix it up, and that would be their starter home. And then they would move on to another home. There is actually a term today referred to as starter marriages. People that will go out and marry somebody, not really sure if they want to spend the rest of their lives with them, and understanding that they will just get divorced and move on. And that's not what godly marriage was ever intended to be. It is supposed to be a commitment. When we give our lives to Christ in baptism, we are buried in that watery grave. We are making a commitment that says we are pledging our lives to God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we are going to have this new family and we are going to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a relationship between two consenting parties. as the old saying goes, it takes two to tango. And so when you want to get married, that's wonderful, but you have to find someone that wants to marry you as well. God has never taken free will away from man. When we were created in the garden, God gave man free will. That's what caused the fall of man. When the fruit was taken and eaten from the tree, that was an exercise of free will. The same thing can be said about becoming a Christian. It takes is a relationship between two consenting parties. God was willing to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We must be willing to accept Jesus as our Savior, and we do that when we are baptized and our sins are washed away, and at that point we are added to the church. It's not before we're baptized. We don't say a prayer and ask Jesus into our heart and our sins are taken away. There are those that teach that doctrine. That is a man-made doctrine. You will not find that within the pages of Scripture. But this relationship we have with Christ is between two consenting parties. It is a relationship entered into by adults. Now, I understand that some of us come to Christ before we are adults. And that, I believe, it's incumbent upon us, those of us who are adults, those of us who are older Christians, to study with younger people that have expressed an interest in coming to Christ and make sure they understand what it is that they are doing, to make sure they understand the commitment that they are making. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Right there, the Apostle Paul, who himself was not married, so that makes him an expert on marriage, right? He was writing this letter to the Corinthian church, and he was using this idea of a marriage, of them being the bride of Christ, to share with them the way they needed to live their lives. And so those of us who are Christians, those of us who have put on Christ in baptism, it is this divine marriage that we have entered into. We are the bride of Christ, and our bridegroom is Jesus Christ. And we, like the prepared virgins, need to be ready for him to come. We need to prepare our lives. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here in just a moment. In what ways are we foolish when it comes to waiting for the bridegroom? There are foolish people and there are wise people in this story. How are we sometimes foolish when waiting for the bridegroom? Boy, that's a great answer. We think we have more time. I'll get to it eventually. Someday I'm going to do that. And then someday comes and you haven't made the preparations. Excellent answer. What are some other ways that we're foolish in waiting for the bridegroom? Absolutely. We let the distractions, everything going on around us is more important than our relationship, which again is this idea of this upside down kingdom. Everything around us should be secondary to our relationship with Christ. But the world would say, well, just make God fit where he can fit in your life. No, God says, I am your life, and make everything else fit in with me. So how can we be wise? If we can be foolish, we can be wise as well. How can we be wise in waiting for the bridegroom? Prioritize your action with God's will. I want to say this. I think your presence here this morning shows me that you are being wise in waiting for the bridegroom. You are here to share in God's word this morning. You are here to learn about what God's word has to say. I don't think we can be together enough. I believe the first century church spent most of their time together, as much time as possible together. When you read Paul's letters, oftentimes he says, I long to be with you. He might be in prison when he's writing these letters and cut off from the assembly. He says, I long to be with you. Do we long to be with the church? When we have to miss a Sunday because of illness or because of some other extenuating circumstance, do we long to be with the church? That's what our mindset should be. For just a moment, I'd like to look at a couple of Greek words here. The word for foolish is morai. You might hear the word moron in that word. It means to be foolish or impious or godless. I think we get the foolish part with the foolish virgins, but I want to talk just a moment about being impious. Impious, or the word piety, talks about holiness. It talks about the idea of something that is being set apart. These 10 virgins waiting for their bridegroom were not showing him the proper respect by not having enough oil to keep their lamps going to wait for him. We, in a very similar way, can be impious or unholy in waiting for God. When we refuse to study God's word, when we refuse to be together, when we make other things more important than the family of God, then we are showing a lack of holiness in our lives. The word for wise is phronimoi, which means intelligent or wise or prudent. And prudent is the word I like to focus on there. Prudent's not a word that we use very often today, but prudent is something we need to think about. We need to think about how we can be prudent in sharing our faith with others. We need to be ready to give that response, as Paul would write to the young minister Timothy. And we can't do that without preparation. We can't do that without anticipating that God is going to send someone our way that needs to hear his message. I have a good friend. His name is Ralph Bryant. Ralph preaches for the congregation over in Wharton these days, but he was my preacher growing up in League City. And when I decided to go into ministry, he was teaching me some things about putting lessons together and preaching and those things. And he said something has stuck with me all these years. And he said, when he presents a message, when he preaches a message, he never offers the invitation without the expectation somebody is going to respond. They may respond publicly, or they may respond in their hearts. And the reason that he thinks that way is to do otherwise is to limit God. To think that no one's going to respond to this message. To think that this wasn't a good lesson, so no one's going to come forward. No one's going to change their hearts is to limit God. And that is not prudent, to limit God. I want to share with you a thought from the Truth for Today commentary that says, the other five virgins were called prudent or wise in the NIV because they not only brought sufficient oil to keep their lamps burning, but it also carried flasks of additional oil. While it was not convenient, these young women did what was necessary. And that's the part I want to focus on. Though it was not convenient, these young men did what was necessary. Yes, yes, sir. Okay, they thought they were entitled. Even though their lamps had gone out, they thought they could still get in the door. They thought they were entitled to that. That's a very good thought. And that's something that we fight a lot in our society today, is this sense of entitlement, that we are owed something. I saw a meme on the internet not too long ago, and it speaks to me because I do a lot of my thinking on legal pads. I write a lot of thoughts out on legal pads, and that's how I outline. And it was a picture of an empty legal pad. There was nothing on it. At the bottom of the screen, it says, "This is the sum total of what society owes you." Nothing on the legal pad. And it's a very imprudent way to live, to think that we are owed something. Continuing on, why do we sometimes become weary in waiting for the bridegroom? I think about the early church, and I think about Acts chapter 2, especially in the establishment of the church, and how in Acts chapter 2, the latter part of that chapter, it says they sold all their possessions, they had everything in common, nobody wanted for anything, they met daily in the temple courts and in each other's homes. And I think about a group of people that expected Christ to return in their lifetimes. They expected to see Christ again. And sometimes I wonder, do we expect to see Christ in our lifetimes? We say we do, but do we really expect that? And so I ask the question, why do we sometimes become weary in waiting for the bridegroom? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Instant gratification. Yeah, you want to, you know, used to, I was explaining to my daughter the concept of a rerun one time. I said, well, that's a rerun. Well, what's a rerun? Well, used to, they would show a show live, and if you were blessed to have a VCR, you might be able to record it and watch it later. But if you didn't, you had to wait for the rerun. You might have to wait till summer for them to rerun that program. And that's a concept that our children just don't get. Because they can go on Netflix, they can go on demand, they can go on Hulu, they can go on Amazon, and they can pull up whatever it is that they've missed with, for the most part. So instant gratification has become a way of life. Thus, we think that we should be able, that God is going to return, and that we should be able to see Him in Christ in our lifetime. And when we don't see it instantly, we become weary in that. Great answer. What are some other ways that we grow weary in waiting for the bridegroom? Shiny things. I saw something shiny, so I'm gonna go and chase that for a little while. Absolutely. Our devotion is not where it needs to be, and therefore our devotion is a moving target. And so when we see something we think we like more, we go and chase after that. Great answer. All right. What's the purpose of trimming the lamp? You know, it talks about in this passage that they trimmed their lamp. What's the purpose of trimming a lamp? Better use your resources? To make it brighter? Yes. So, again, this is a concept that's kind of foreign to us because we're not using oil lamps to light our homes with anymore. But the wick in a lamp will eventually burn up if it's not trimmed properly, if you're not using it properly. You can make it brighter, but you also have to trim it to make sure that you have plenty of wick that is left there. There's another interesting Greek word here I'd like to look at for just a minute. It's kosmeo. That's the word that's used for trimming the lamp here. Kosmeo is to put in order, to make ready, to prepare, to ornament or adore, to establish honor or to gain honor. As we live our lives, sometimes we need to trim our proverbial wick. Sometimes we need to consider our resources and how we're using those resources, how we're applying those things as we live our lives, lives that are supposed to be lived for Christ. And sometimes we need to put some things away. Sometimes we don't need to chase after some of the things we're chasing after. Sometimes we need to start chasing after some things that will bring us closer to God. We need to put our lives in order. We need to assign honor to whom honor is due, and that is to the triune God, to God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what can we do to help put order, for preparation for the bridegroom? How can we do that better in our lives? Absolutely. Yeah, if we put God first and then we put others right after God, I think the rest of it's going to fall into place. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So if we're seeking God first in all things, then everything else is going to be put into order in our lives. We tend to make things difficult for ourselves, don't we? We overcomplicate and we make things difficult when really, if we would just seek God and live to serve others alongside with seeking God, then things would really come into place. So, maybe a little more, dial in on that a little bit more. How can we trim our lamps in anticipation for the bridegroom? What can we do? Yes, sir. Be obedient to God's will. And God's will doesn't always line up with our will. God's will doesn't always make us want to do the things that we want to do, but there's sometimes things that we need to do for some time. It may not be for the rest of your life, but at least for a little while, sometimes God asks us to do things that we're not comfortable with. The great thing about that, too, though, is the more that we do things that we're uncomfortable with, the more we can become comfortable with it and we'll become better at serving God. Any other thoughts on how we can trim our lamps in anticipation for the bridegroom? Yeah. That's right. Hand in the back. Yeah. Right. Right. That's good. Mike, did you have something or? That's right. Excellent. Yeah. My answer to this question is go. I like acronyms. So go deep. Daily experience eternal practices. If we'll do that, then God's going to fill in the blanks for us. If we seek Him, we will find Him. We're told that in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the image of a lamp was often associated, a lamp going out was associated with the wicked. Job 18:5 says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of the fire does not shine." Proverbs 13:9 says, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Proverbs is a great book, but it's a sobering book, because when we look at Proverbs, we see that there is judgment, that God has a standard that we are expected to live up to. So I ask you this question: will a similar scene to the one we see in Matthew 25 play out on the day of judgment? Are there going to be those on the wrong side of the door? Absolutely. And I struggle with this as a Christian and as a minister, but it's almost as if we're afraid to talk about judgment. We are afraid to talk about the fact that, yes, there is a standard, that, yes, there will be judgment, and that God is that judge, that He is the one, the triune God will be the one who judges us. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we say, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." See, there's two sides to judgment. We always think of judgment as negative, but there's actually a positive side to judgment. For those who have put on Christ in baptism, for those who have had their sins washed away, for those who have worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, have lived the kind of life that we see exemplified in the pages of Scripture, that person is going to receive judgment too. The difference is that person is going to hear those words that we long to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Whereas those who have not done those things are going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In essence, there will be those who are inside with the bridegroom, and there are those who will be outside without the presence of the bridegroom. Again, this is a sobering thought. This is something that is we should give honor to. This thought should be something that drives us as Christians not to live in fear, but to live boldly to proclaim the Word of God to those who do not yet know the Word of God, so they don't find themselves on the wrong side of the door on the day of judgment. How many people do we know, family, neighbors, friends, co-workers, who we will talk to about anything under the sun? I am a lifelong Astros fan who happens to live in Dallas, and I want to tell you that Rangers fans aren't very nice. They don't like Astros fans very much. And it's interesting to me that people that I worship with in the congregation where I work, we will talk about the Astros and the Rangers, and we'll talk about whether the Astros cheated in 17 or not. We'll talk about all those things. But very seldom, those same people, when I try to engage them in a spiritual conversation, do they want to engage in that spiritual conversation. We have opportunities here as Christians. We have opportunities to share our faith, the Word of God, with people every day. People that we will talk to about just about anything else, and yet we choose not to talk to them about the Word of God. What if in 2023 we prepared our minds for action by studying God's word, by asking God to open those doors for opportunity, and when those doors open, we walk through that door and we share our faith with those people? I believe we could see a renaissance. I believe we could see a resurgence in God's people being evangelistic in the world that we live in today. So, how do we keep this scene from becoming a reality for ourselves and the ones that we love? Discipling, relationship building. I love all that. Did I hear someone over here? Or let me share a couple thoughts with you, okay? We're just about up on time here, so let me share a couple thoughts with you. First thing we need to do is we need to work on our own relationship with God. If you would turn over to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, one of those, you know, Philippians is a great letter because it's a joyful letter. It is a letter that brings with it a great amount of joy. It's a letter that was written by Paul to the Philippian church, who he cared about a great deal. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Doesn't mean that we're supposed to be scared of God. Doesn't mean we should be cowering in a corner somewhere. It does mean that we should be living a life in reverence to God, assigning God the honor that He deserves in our lives, remembering that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that He intercedes on our behalf in prayer. And we work on that relationship by studying God's word, by emulating Christ in our lives, by seeking God first and loving other people. We work on that relationship with God by being together as God's people and reveling in that relationship that we have. I'd ask for you to turn over, or you probably don't need to turn to this one, but Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, where Jesus commits his disciples to go. He commands them to go and to share their faith. And people say, "I'm not a preacher. I didn't go to a college or a seminary to get a degree in this." I'm here to tell you, you don't have to do those things to share your faith. If you can read and comprehend at the level of about a fourth or fifth grader, you can share your faith with somebody. You can open up the Word of God and you can allow God's Word to speak. And honestly, that's what people are really looking for. They don't want a sales pitch. They don't want you to win them over. They don't want you to sign them up. They want to hear what God's Word has to say. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And God's Word can convict our hearts and the heart of those who are lost. And so, you don't have to have any real special training. You just have to love the Lord and have a heart for the lost and be willing to share what you know to be true from God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to open up over there today. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15 says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote up to you according to the wisdom given him." Paul was a prepared individual. That was 2 Peter 3:15. Do you know that? Sorry about that. 1 Peter 3:15. I didn't think that sounded right. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I think we're all aware that we need to be willing and able to give an answer when a question is asked about our faith. What we sometimes miss is that last part of the verse, "with gentleness and respect." There are people out there who are outwardly saying they're hostile to God's word or to God or to a relationship with the triune God when really they just don't know God. They don't know what His Word says. And when we as Christians do not approach them gently and respectfully, it just makes them want to run further away from what they don't understand. But when we approach gently and respectfully, they're going to hear us. Yes, sir, in the back. Absolutely, yeah. You know, what's interesting is the rich young ruler is a great example of someone that was trying to fit God into his life instead of trying to fit his life into God. He goes to him and he says, well, okay, what do you say? Well, you know, you need to keep the commandments. You need to, I've done all that. I've checked all that off my list. He's like, great, now go sell everything. Oh, wait a minute. So he didn't really want Jesus to be the Lord of his life. He wanted his stuff to be the Lord of his life and kind of fit Jesus in there. And we do that sometimes too. Yes. So we need to be prepared. We need to be willing to give an answer. That's Peter's take on it. Paul would say the same thing to a young minister named Timothy, that he needed to be prepared in season and out of season. He would tell him to study to show himself approved to God as a workman, rightly dividing the word of God. And again, what we're talking about here is Paul teaching a young man who really had no formal training. As we would consider it today, Paul had some training at the feet of Gamaliel as a Pharisee, but those that he was teaching, the training that they received was mostly from Paul or from other ministers or from other Christians that they were working with. And so we can also be prepared. We can be ready to give that answer as well. So I thank you for your attention today. This was much more conversation in auditorium class than I've gotten in a long time, so that was really good. And I hope that this encourages you to be prepared and ready to share your faith with others.